The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 816. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord.
The scripture reading continues in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, reading verses 3 through 9. Mark chapter 14 and at verse 3. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you. We ask that you would come to us now. Through the prayers prayed, the songs sung, the word read, the word proclaimed, speak to us a word that will transform our lives and draw us closer to your will. Help us to be servants of the King and servants in your kingdom, in a way that is productive and effective, and which brings joy to others, joy to you, and indeed joy to ourselves. Bless us to this end, we pray. It is through Christ your Son we ask these things. Amen. Through the past few months together, through the fall, we've been looking together at Jesus' teaching in the Gospel according to St. Mark, and in particular at some of Jesus' sayings, what Jesus said. If you want to go back and review what Jesus said, at least what Jesus said as we looked at it, you can do so. There are some handouts in the Court of Flags at the back on the tables as you leave this morning, or you can go on the web, and there's a list of the various sayings of Jesus that we covered. There are many more than these, obviously, that we could not cover in our series during the fall, but it's good to go back. Remember what Jesus said. In Matthew's Gospel, at least in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it's one thing to hear the word, it's another thing to do it. And for us to hear and to do, sometimes we need to reflect again and again. If we hear and do not do, our lives, he said, are like houses built on the sand. We'll always be shifting one way or another. But if we hear what he says and we do what he says, then he makes a promise that our lives in a world in which everything seems to be moving will be like houses that are built on the rock, and that will be stable and secure. And surely this is what all of us want, what Jesus promises as we hear his word and we allow it to sink into the depth of our being to change the way we live. So you can go back and review what Jesus said. We're still thinking about what Jesus said today. Next Sunday, we move into the season of Advent and we think about the coming of Jesus into our world. We begin to move in the direction of Christmas. Seems it comes quickly every year, but that's what we do. Advent begins next week. Today, though, we conclude the series on what Jesus said by looking at two stories in which Jesus had something to say. One of those stories is in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I just read it. Jesus is at dinner in a village called Bethany. It still exists today. It's across the valley from the city of Jerusalem. Some of the photographs you see of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock are taken from very close to where Bethany is. It's not far away at all. And Jesus is having dinner there. He's in a house. He's having dinner. And a woman enters the room as Jesus is having dinner with a whole group of people. And she anoints his head with expensive ointment, very expensive ointment. And one of the things that Jesus says about this woman prophetically, remember this is 2,000 years ago and here we are today, he says, what she has done will be remembered throughout the world whenever the gospel is proclaimed. We just read her story just a moment or two ago. And the other story that we're looking at is in the Gospel of Mark and it's in the 4th chapter. That's the reading we read just a little bit before the time I read, that Malcolm Lester read for us. Jesus, if you remember, is in a boat. He's with his closest friends. He's with the group that we call his disciples. And he says to them, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? So we're going to look at both of these stories, these incidents. We're going to begin by thinking about Jesus with his disciples, though, Jesus with his disciples in the boat. When we find Jesus in the boat with the disciples, we're not entirely sure how long Jesus has known this group of men, and they are all men who are with him at this time. It could be a few months, maybe it's as long as a year, we're really not sure, but we certainly do know this, that they've known Jesus long enough to see him in action repeatedly. They've seen him healing the sick. They've seen him caring for the poor. They've seen him teaching huge crowds of people, teaching them about life and about God and the interaction of life lived with God. And on the basis of what they've seen and heard, they have made a critical decision to follow Jesus. And it's not just a critical decision, it's a life-changing decision in some ways. They believe that following him, going with him, staying close to him is actually more important than pursuing their profession. Some of them actually work for the government. They're in the IRS of the day. Some of them are fishermen. And what we're told, and you may remember this phrase, is this, that they leave their nets, their job, their profession, their security, they leave their nets in order to follow him. So on this particular day, Jesus has been teaching huge crowds all day, and evening comes. And after Jesus has finished teaching the crowd, he's preparing for the next day. He's an itinerant preacher. He moves around. He wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to be ready for the day that is coming as he pursues his ministry. And these disciples, especially the ones who have been fishermen, they all have boats. And the decision is to get in the boats and to head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's when the trouble begins. The Sea of Galilee is really just a large freshwater lake. We call it a sea. It's just a traditional name for this particular lake. It's not a sea as we know it. It's a large freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles wide. It's surrounded by hills, and much of the time it's absolutely peaceful and absolutely gorgeous. But this lake, the Sea of Galilee, is in a valley. It's in a volcanic valley, actually, 700 feet below sea level. It's at the lower end of a 45-mile drop in which the Jordan River has its source and comes down this valley for 45 miles, descending from 8,000-foot-high Mount Hermon to the north, all the way down 700 feet below sea level to the Sea of Galilee. And when the wind begins to hurtle down that particular valley, before you knew it, it can turn that lake from being a place of great peace and beauty into a place of enormous danger. And that's what happens that night. when Jesus is crossing with his disciples. And the disciples are thrown into panic. And this panic occurs despite who they are or who they were, who they have been for years and years in their lives. They're experienced fishermen. They don't panic easily. They're strong. They've been on the water countless times. Whether the weather was good or bad, they've managed to survive it all. It's their lake. But for whatever reason, on this particular night, it's different. They lose it. They allow fear to enter into the depth of their being and to control their emotions. They lose their nerve, they lose their composure, and anxiety begins to grow until they burst out and scream at Jesus, "Master, do you not care if we perish?" He's lying there sleeping on a pillow. "Do you not care for us at all? Do you not care if we perish?" It's fear, it's anxiety, it's frustration. Call it what you will. But it's not faith, and it's not peace, and it's certainly not gratitude. Whatever we call it, the truth, though, is this, that it's a very human moment. It's a moment, I think, that all of us can identify with in some way, shape, or form. When some unexpected or unwanted news comes our way, often for me, it's when I'm caught by surprise. Don't like dealing with surprise at all, but when the surprise comes, sometimes life is thrown out of kilter. It could be about our health, news about our health. It could be news about our family members whose lives we simply cannot fix. It could be about our job. It could be about funding for our job, which was there one moment and is gone the next. It's drying up and our life is going to be turned upside down and we have no clue what's going to happen next. And in a moment, the beat can leave us. The drive is gone. The quiet confidence with which we live much of our lives disappears. Or think perhaps about a project we're working on. It could be a research project or a scientific project, some project or another. Things have been manageable to begin with, and we're on top of it, and all of a sudden obstacles turn up. All of a sudden results occur, and they're not the results that we expected or wanted. Issues turn out to be just a little bit more complicated than we thought, and the pressure to perform, though, doesn't go away. It's there. It could be from the outside. It could be internal, something that we demand of ourselves. And life gets very uncomfortable at that moment. And fear replaces confidence and gratitude and joy. I think you can probably see this actually most graphically if you turn to the world of sports, and perhaps even in the world of sports, it's clearest of all in the game of basketball. So many teams win their games, not just because they have skill they have and game plans they do, but because of confidence, just sheer confidence to be able to throw a ball and to expect it to go through a hoop. This is a confidence game from the beginning to the end in many cases, but all of us have seen games in which the team that's expected to win and has all the skill and the confidence in the world is thrown out of kilter by some other team which may appear to begin with to be pretty mediocre, but for some reason on this particular night, they've got the number of the best team out there. And they somehow know how to unsettle them and to throw them out of their rhythm. And you can see this sometimes begin to happen. And when it begins to happen, you can see the fear and the apprehension growing in the team that should be successful. And the balls that should be going into the hoop, instead, they kind of rim out and they roll around. And instead of rolling in, they don't make it. And time begins to run out. And then the unexpected really does happen. Because of this fear and this apprehension, the team which should never have won ends up winning, and the team that always wins ends up losing. So fear and panic win the day, even over those who usually are on top of their game. And that's how I think it was with Jesus' friends in the boat. The sea was their turf. They were on home court. It was their realm of expertise. But something in this particular storm was bigger than they could handle, and they lose it. And they begin shouting at Jesus. Now, this kind of shouting actually takes place at Jesus in the other story as well. But in the other story, the second story, the story about the woman, it's not Jesus' friends who are shouting at him. It's Jesus' critics, and some of them are going to become actually his downright enemies. They are shouting and their shouting becomes like the whipping up of a storm, not just against Jesus, but against the woman who finds herself on center stage. The woman from this village called Bethany, just across the valley from Jerusalem. She's not given a name in this particular account. There are other accounts that are similar. It's not impossible that this woman's name is Mary and that her sister is Martha and her brother is Lazarus. But in the account in Mark's gospel, she's not given a name. But what we're told quite simply is that she enters a scene, as it were, uninvited and unexpected. Jesus is in the middle of this dinner party. He is at table, apparently, with friends and skeptics and even enemies. Jesus loved to do this, by the way. People said, you mustn't do this. They're the wrong kind of people. He loved to be with the wrong kind of people, to cross the aisle, to speak with those he agreed with and those he disagreed with. The conversation kept going, and everything seemed to be fine this evening until the whole thing came to a grinding halt. Not because somebody dominated the conversation in the wrong way or spoke about a subject that was taboo, but simply because this woman, unnamed woman, enters the room and does so with a jar. Probably not a large jar, quite possibly a jar like this, 6 inches, 8 inches high, very small, but filled with enormously expensive ointment. Probably came from India, called nard. She breaks the jar, begins to pour it on Jesus, and that's when the anger erupts. That's when the storm begins, a storm of words and emotions, not a literal storm, but nevertheless a storm. And people begin making ugly remarks, snide remarks, cruel remarks, some directed at Jesus and some directed at the woman. And while we're not told explicitly how she responds to the storm, there's no indication that there's actually any change in her demeanor through the whole event, from the time she walks into the house until the time she leaves. It seems as if even when she enters the room and when she leaves, she has this equanimity about her, a sense of purpose, which carries her through the storm with a sense of peace and gratitude that nothing can take away. And the question we're left with, of course, is how she does this, how she finds the strength, where she finds the strength and the resources in order to keep this spirit. And Jesus, I think, gives us a hint of this, where her resources are, when he enters into a pretty rough conversation with those who are around about him. It seems that she understands who Jesus is in a way that others don't. In fact, the disciples, even at this stage, don't. She understands who Jesus is, and she understands what is about to happen to Jesus, not just in a general way, but in a very specific way, that Jesus is going to die, and he's going to die for her. And she's overwhelmed by this knowledge. Scholars think, many do, and I agree, that in the conversation that erupts as this woman pours the ointment over Jesus, there's a play on words that's going on, a hidden double meaning in the conversation. It revolves around the word pour, which is at the center of the shouting and the screaming. So let me take you back to the storm that's in this room and to the conversation that's going on there. This woman comes in, breaks the alabaster jar, pours the ointment on Jesus. The critics begin to scream. The storm begins to arise. And they say, this ointment could be sold and given to the poor. Seems to be a fairly reasonable thing to say. Jesus responds, though, by saying this, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. At first, it sounds as if Jesus is being actually pretty callous about the poor. Don't worry about them. You've got plenty of time to care for them. But really, we can't accuse Jesus of being callous. We know that Jesus isn't. In fact, he cares for the poor. He is passionate about the poor. He has shown this in all that he has done so far in his ministry. And he certainly doesn't want anybody to put off caring for the poor until they feel like it. He does it, and he does it right here and now. What's going on in this particular back and forth about the poor and this ointment being sold for the poor? Well, some theologians think that this woman actually recognizes who Jesus is, and in pouring her ointment on Jesus, is giving everything she has to the one who she sees to be the poorest one of all, and who was about to become even poorer. What she recognized was that here in front of her was the Son of God. He was living here on earth in this particular room at the dinner table at this time. One who was willing to abandon his glory in heaven, and we'll think about this as we approach Christmas and the story of the Incarnation, to abandon his glory in heaven, the wealth of heaven, willing to live as a peasant and not as a king, willing to become spiritually poor, willing to die a death as if he were the worst of sinners in order to bear the sins of the world in his body on the cross. Our sins, our weaknesses, her weaknesses, our pain, her pain, our sorrows, her pain and sorrow, in order to reconcile us to God. Somehow she sees something in Jesus and what is about to happen that is transformative in her life, so transformative enough that she is willing to pour out everything she has to this one who is willing to love her enough to become poor. And this was like an anchor in her life in the middle of the storm, a knowledge in the depth of her being that was more powerful than any storm around about her, beloved by a God who would become poor for her. But she was not fazed by what happened. Some of you may know or remember the story of Ruby Bridges. In November 1960, Ruby was 6 years old. She was the only black child in her school and in her class, in the school she went to in New Orleans. This was the time when the schools were being integrated and it was just beginning. Every day for a year, she was driven to school by U.S. Marshals. Every day, she would walk into school through a storm of vicious threats and hatred and venom that was thrown at her. They were on either side. She would walk through the middle, and the voices would come one way, shape, or form. At that particular time, psychiatrist Robert Coles was just setting out in his life's work. The rest of his career, as some of you may know, was spent successfully as a professor at Harvard University. But he was just beginning his career, and he was stunned when he met Ruby Bridges and interviewed her. What he expected to find was a child who was crushed in spirit, irretrievably and psychologically scarred by all the words she had heard directed at her by the blast of the storm every day as she came to school. In the end, what he found was that nothing could, in fact, be further from the truth. Even at the tender age of 6, he discovered that she had a powerful and a genuine faith in God, that he, Northern skeptic as he might have been, could not and did not and would not doubt. She had this faith that was genuine in the love of God for her and the mercy of God, not only for her, but for others. And this enabled, he concluded, this enabled Ruby to be at peace in the storm, not only in herself, but at peace with those who created the storm around about her. One day, she was walking between these people who were shouting, and her teacher was watching from a window, and she noticed that Ruby's lips began to move as she turned to the crowd. And she told this to Dr. Coles, who asked Ruby, "What were you saying? What did you say to those people?" And Ruby said, "I wasn't saying anything to those people." "Well, who were you talking to?" "I was talking to God." "And what were you saying to God?" "I was saying," she said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unfazed, unmoved, with a faith that transcended the storm, some kind of knowledge of love and strength on the inside, which poured out of her little life powerfully to the outside. Back in the boat, however, sadly, there was no such prayer of faith. Among the disciples in the boat that night, there was only fear and anxiety when the storm came rushing down the valley and caught them by surprise on the Sea of Galilee. And this anxiety, despite the fact that in some sense, those disciples did know Jesus. They knew Jesus enough to have seen what he did and what he could do. They knew Jesus enough to be around him, to watch him in action, and to make a decision with their lives to leave their professions and follow him. They knew him, but somehow they still didn't. Or at least they didn't know him in the way that Ruby Bridges did, and they didn't know him in the way that the woman, not known by name to us, but surely known by name to God, the way she did, the way she knew him. Indeed, for most of the disciples, it would only be after Jesus' death and resurrection in the days to come, and some of them didn't really see this coming, and they certainly didn't want it to come. It would be only after Jesus' death and resurrection that it would hit home to them, that the one who had walked beside them, the one who had called them to follow, the one who was in the boat with them, wasn't just a great figure, just a great leader in history, not even just the Messiah, the King, but was God in human flesh, whose suffering wasn't just one big tragic mistake, but was the concrete evidence in history of God's eternal passion and plan for them to use his power not against them, but for them, to make sure, in fact, that in whatever storm they were in, their lives wouldn't just disappear into oblivion, but would find safe harbor with God forever. These disciples, and there's some good news in this, they were on the slow path to faith. Some other people are on the fast path. It's good that in the scripture there are some who are on the slow path, because maybe we can identify just a little bit with those ones who don't get it to begin with. They get a bit, but they don't get enough of it to change their lives. But that night something began to happen, which was at least a step in the right direction. It may not have been until the crucifixion and the resurrection that they got it for sure. But that night when Jesus spoke, something happened to them in which there was, as it were, a crack in the door. And they at least began to ask the right questions, and the right question at the center of all the other questions. Jesus spoke, but it wasn't to them. It was rather strangely to the wind and to the waves, to the creation around about, and he simply said, "Peace, be still." And there was this calm, almost as scary as the storm itself, leaving them asking, "Who is this in the boat with us? Who is he really? How can he speak to the inanimate creation?" And somehow it listens, and the storm dies down. In time, they would come to see that this was God incarnate with them in the boat. In time, they would come to see that God is not a God who sits above the storm and couldn't care less about what happens down here. In time, they would come to see that God is a God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least, who enters the world and enters our storm and enters the boat of our life to be with us. And that would change them. And the good news of the gospel is that what Jesus did once back then, he promises to do again and again for us too. There are always good reasons to be apprehensive or anxious or downright afraid, whatever we want to call it. And there's a time when that is precisely the right emotion to have. Many people have said it, and it's true that courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the ability to control it and manage it and to use it for a higher purpose. There are some good reasons, some very good reasons for fear. But fear can be paralyzing, fear can be toxic, and it can be as addictive as any drug. And what Jesus says to us and to all who would follow him is, don't let it. Do not let it win. Do not let it rob you of your energy and of your joy and of your gratitude. Because the Lord of the storm is in the boat with you. Look not to those disciples, at least not first, but to the woman known to God by name. She is the one God wants us to be, unfazed by the storm around about her, with a deep knowledge in her heart of the love of a God who would become poor for our sake, so that in him we might, by faith, become rich. What Jesus said of this woman was this: wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. And what Jesus says to one and all is also this, what he said to those disciples: why are you afraid? Why do you keep on letting fear win? Have you no faith? You need it. It's here for the taking. The knowledge that the God of the universe has descended to us in Jesus Christ to live in the boat with you and me. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, even when our faith is weak, come to us and strengthen it. When our hearts are closed, crack them open so you can enter. Help us to find a knowledge of you which is transformative, and which especially at this season, but in every season, leaves us with hearts that know far more gratitude, the power of gratitude, far more than the power of fear. Amen.